Still talking about names. And this morning, I wanted to point out how surnames are interesting because you can look at a lot of people's last name, their surname, and you can get from it that there is some family history of a vocation in that name. Like if you've met somebody whose last name is Carpenter or Baker or Smith, can you guess that maybe someone in the family history did something for a living? We've got people like that in our own congregation, and I was trying to think of some around the room this morning. There were some during first hour, a little bit easier, and I'm afraid to guess of what some of the last names mean here today, but there are some names that accidentally turn out that way. Maybe it's not on purpose, but people's last names fitting what they do, and I want you to help me this morning, all right? We're going to stick some names up here, and you look at the name. See if you can guess, what do these people do for a living, all right? Let's get the name up here. Here's a guy, his name, these are real people, by the way. This is real, all right? His name is Sergeant Ketchum. He's a military policeman, that's right, all right, in Fort Knox, Kentucky. Here's another one. Here's a guy named William Wayne Justice. Want to guess what he does? Not a lawyer, not at all. No, he's a federal judge, all right, in Texas. Here's a lady. Her name is Amy Nail. Guess what Amy Nail does? Nails. She's a manicurist. Her dad, by the way, Danny Nail, does roofs, all right? Yeah, that's in Red Oak, Texas. Here we go. I.M. Filer. I.M. Filer. What does I.M. Filer do? Office work of some kind, especially IRS work. This is a lady that works at IRS as a supervisor in Oklahoma City. Here's one, Joe Yawn. And no, he's not a preacher. Someone said that first hour. Joe Yawn. Guess what Joe Yawn does for a living? Sleep disorder clinic supervisor, all right, in Jonesboro, Arkansas. Suzanne B. Tripp. Travel agent, somebody said that. That's right, in Fort Smith, Arkansas. You'll never get this one. Joe Boozer. That one was obvious. All right, liquor store owner, Hereford, Texas. Murray Stasick. A doctor who wants a lot of business, apparently. You know, Murray Stasick in Duluth, Minnesota. And here's another doctor, Dr. Phil Wright. That's a dentist. Think about it. Anchorage, Alaska, Phil Wright. Guess what Dr. Les Plack does? Another dentist. And then there's this lady. Her name is Miss Hunger. Close. Dietitian. She's a dietitian in Palm Springs, California. All right. Well, those are what I thought were kind of fun. Just people's names that accidentally matched up to what they do, or maybe that's why they ended up doing what they do. Enter one fisherman. His name is Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John, depending on if it's Jonah or John, how you pronounce it. But he was going to have in his life a vocation change. We don't know his last name. He was going to receive a new name to match his new profession. Now, if you stopped too early in looking at his life, you might refer to him with some other names. You might call him Simon the first to speak and not listen. Or Simon the sure to speak whether he has something to say or not. Or Simon the sure of himself. Or Simon who really meant well. That might be the nickname you came up with. But I notice in looking into his life that Simon became one of Jesus' closest companions among his followers. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 16 a little bit, by the way. If you want to open your Bibles there, Matthew 16 is what we're looking at today. And that's page 587 or so in the Pew Bibles there, if you want to find it on 587. And by the way, let me give a free promo here. 567. All right. 566 or 67. Good, thank you. All right, let me give a promo here. And that is, as I was looking at this, it occurs to me, Jesus chose to carry out his entire work through a small group. You ever think about that? 12 men. with Jesus, formed a small group of 13. That's a great size for a small group, isn't it? One dropped out, but he chose to carry on everything with a small group. Jesus seems to think small groups are a good way to get things done. So join a small group. All right. I digress. Within that small group of 12 men, there were also three of those men whom Jesus drew even closer to himself, and they were the three that he often or periodically took to places that the other nine were not brought along. What were their names? Peter, James, and John. Those three formed a kind of inner circle with Jesus within the small group. And it's really interesting to me, I was thinking about this week, that of all of the people in his small group, Jesus had new names for only those three that were the closest to him. There's the one we're looking at today, Simon. I'll tip the cards. He's going to get renamed Peter, by the way. And then there's these other two, James and John. It's kind of a funny scene. From Luke chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are passing through a certain village of Samaria, and the people don't welcome him. They're not treating him very well. And James and John step up and say to Jesus, "Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" Thanks, guys. As if Jesus needed them to do that. He declined their offer. But their very earthly-minded way of approaching things earned them a nickname, apparently, because we read in Mark 3:17, it says this about Jesus and James and John, "To them he gave the name Boanerges," which means sons of thunder. And although Mark does not say this, presumably, that's because of this scene back there when they were wanting to call down fire from heaven and burn up a whole village. Jesus calls them sons of thunder, as if to remind them, "You guys remember the day you did that? Let's go, thunder boys, come on." So there's that nickname that they get. And then there's Simon. Simon, who from the very moment he meets Jesus and we meet him in the Bible, his name gets changed. Jesus interjects himself into his life and Simon's name gets changed. John 1:41, that's where we read it. "The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" that is, the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas,'" which, when translated, is Peter. Name change. That didn't take long. From the very first moment that he saw Jesus, Simon became
Peter. Which, by the way, is a Greek word for rock. Rocky. Seems like a good nickname. Worked for Sylvester Stallone. And that was more than just a catchy nickname. That name was about the plans that Jesus had for Peter and the world. His encounter with Jesus meant there's been a change in Peter's life. But what it really meant was there's been a change in the world. Peter got to have an important role in that. Now, the story that we're focusing on today in Matthew 16 takes us into time in Jesus' ministry when the resistance against all of his claims was building. Jesus was working miracles. Lots of people liked that. That was good. But he was also saying some things that were difficult for people to sit and listen to. He was saying some things that other people just didn't want to hear. In fact, they didn't want to hear them so much that they turned his microphone off.
And he said, "That was safe." So, there we are. Just roll with it. So the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of the day were doing what they could to disgrace Jesus and get him to be quiet. They didn't want to accept his claims. They didn't want to accept his actions. They wanted to get him put aside. So a lot of different ideas about Jesus were going around. Was Jesus insecure? Did Jesus not know who he was? Did Jesus question, "Am I really the Messiah or not?" No, that wasn't the issue. Because whether they accepted him and believed in him or not, Jesus was going to continue doing what he was going to do. There had to be, though, some other reason that Jesus turned to his disciples that day in Matthew 16 and said to them, "Who do people say I am?" Look at it in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." What? Crazy ideas? Well, not entirely, because at the end of the Old Testament, as God is signing off the Old Testament, the very last words of the Old Testament predict that one day Elijah would come. That God would send Elijah, that he would turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. And then all these other guesses that people had about who Jesus was, they were guessing dead people. Dead people. In other words, if those answers were right, it would mean God had brought somebody back from beyond. So they at least thought there was something special about Jesus. He was speaking with authority that none of the teachers had. He was performing miracles. He was loving the unlovely. He was proclaiming the real spirit of God's law to them. But everyone's attempt, when they tried to explain who Jesus was just a guess, shot in the dark, speculation. The disciples needed to think this through. Sometimes we need to realize how significant it is people aren't getting it right. Is it a widespread mistake? Does it matter what people think about who Jesus is? In fact, I want you to, where you're sitting right now, just imagine if I were to apply this same question to everybody seated here today and ask you, who do people in your spheres of influence think that Jesus is? I wonder what kind of answers we'd get. I'll bet they'd be like this. Some would say Jesus is like a legend, right? Kind of like Paul Bunyan or Hercules. Some would say Jesus is kind of like a scary story, like he's a Bigfoot or Yeti. Some of you are going, "Bigfoot's not real?" Still others would say, "Oh, Jesus was, he was a real person, but he was a philosopher. He was a thinker, you know, like Aristotle and Plato and Einstein." And then there'd still be some others who would say, "Well, he was a prophet, kind of like Moses or maybe even Muhammad." Well, today there's an even larger spread of answers. If you were to ask that question on the streets of Rockford, Illinois, you'd get a variety of answers about who Jesus was or is. I want to challenge you this week. Go ahead and ask your coworkers. In an unthreatening way, just say, you know, "Hey, nice weather today, isn't it? Who do you think Jesus is?" Ask them the question. Just ask him in a non-threatening way, "What do you think? My preacher was saying we ought to do this and find out. What do people think? Who do you think Jesus is?" You'll get a lot of interesting answers. Ask somebody at school. Ask somebody that you know, a friend of yours. And I think what you'll find out is that people are confused about who Jesus really is. I think Jesus wants us to get through this same question today and why the answers that people are having to that question are not just a wide variety, but a lot of them are damaging, and they're hurting them. So after this time, after asking the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" it was time for them to answer that question for themselves. It's pretty easy, isn't it, to repeat what somebody else says. We can all do that. It's called parroting. Parroting. And you can go into the store at Cracker Barrel, and sure enough, there's this little electric parrot hanging on the thing over there. And you can talk to that electric parrot, and he'll listen to you for a second. And then he'll flap his wings and repeat back to you what you just said in a kind of squeaky parrot voice. Saying what someone else says, that's pretty easy, right? It's when we start to believe that that is true that it becomes different for us. when it becomes not just something that we repeat back, but something that we believe for ourselves to be true, now it's different. Now there's a commitment involved. Time to get personal. Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. Here's where Jesus gets personal. He asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And then in verse 15, he says to his disciples, "Well, what about you? Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." You can say what you want to say about Peter's brashness and about Peter being the first one to speak usually, but this is a time when that was a great thing, isn't it? This is a time when it was right to speak up. And right away, Peter is the one who blurts it out. "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the one who is being sent from God." Ever since he was promised in the Old Testament, for centuries, every Jew had been longing for the time when God's Messiah would be sent to his people to liberate them. And even the Samaritans, who loved to hate the Jews and who the Jews loved to hate, they were waiting for the time when the Messiah would come and would make everything that was wrong right. Only one person could be the Messiah. Only one person could be the Christ. And even though there have been many who claimed it, they were all false until it came to Jesus. Being the Messiah meant also that Jesus was the Son of God. In other words, when Peter said what he said here, he wasn't just acknowledging that Jesus was the one who was to come from God. He was also God himself. Emmanuel, God with us. We could go back into the Gospel of John, and John records for us there 9 different times that Jesus gave an "I am" statement. All these "I am" statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. Those were all statements by Jesus that tell us about Jesus, but no single one of those statements covers this important fact about Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Are you listening? The whole of your relationship with God comes down to this question. Miss this fact and you lose it all. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I want to get one point across this morning. Somebody asked a preaching teacher in college, in Bible college, how many points should a good sermon have? And the response was at least one. All right? Here's the one. This fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, this fact about Jesus is the foundation of the church, and it is the basis for any real relationship with God. That's how important this subject is. If it tries to bypass this fact, then the church has lost its foundation, and it is no longer going to be the church at all. Without it, without this fact on board, anybody who claims to have a relationship with God is just fooling himself. And so if you haven't reached a point in your life this morning yet where you can confidently say, "I believe this is true, that Jesus indeed is the Christ and the Son of the living God," if that's not where you're at yet in your belief in Jesus, please, please listen carefully today. Jesus went on to say this to Peter, verse 18, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." It's only now that we can understand and appreciate the reason that when Jesus first met Simon, he looked at him and said, "You're Simon, I'm going to rename you Peter. I'm going to call you the Rock." Because Jesus knew that one day Peter would be used by him in a special way. And he told him, I am going to build my church on this rock, not on the person of Peter, but on what Peter just said right here in Matthew 16. These words that he had spoken. This rock solid foundation for the church, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus had plans for this man, Peter. Jesus had plans for the brash guy. In fact, he was handing over the keys to Peter. You guys and ladies who are like 16, 17, when mom and dad hand the keys over, that's pretty cool, isn't it? That's an exciting thing. They're saying to you here, I'm giving you the opportunity to go drive. Wow. Jesus was saying to Peter, I'm putting into your hands the keys to the kingdom. The meat of Peter's message on the day that the church began, for all the things that Peter goofed up, for all the times that he had messed up, Jesus took him and put him at the front. Guess who was the first speaker to preach the gospel on the day the church started? It was Peter. And underneath that message, the main point of his message was, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was the first person to preach the gospel in Galatians 2. Peter is referred to as a pillar of the church. In Acts 1 and 15, Peter is there in Jerusalem. He's obviously respected among the leaders of the church. And before he died, because of his faith, God used Peter to write two books of the New Testament. We call them 1 and 2 Peter. Peter the rock. The one who answered the crucial question that day when Jesus asked it is also Peter, the one who lived like he believed it and who died because he believed it. Peter. I think Peter is a great example to us that when you accept these facts about Jesus and when you're willing to openly recognize this is what you believe about Jesus, then what you're doing is making what the scriptures call the good confession. How many of you have ever heard of the good confession? All right, good. You're going to learn something new, most of you here today. There was a young man named Timothy, a friend of Paul's, and he wrote this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. I charge you. All right. So not only did Timothy at some point in his life make a good confession, but Paul says Jesus made the good confession in front of Pontius Pilate. I wish we could rewind the video and watch the video of what that happened. Actually, in a way that we can. Jesus is on trial. It was right before his crucifixion. He's standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate is throwing a bunch of questions at him, trying to figure out what's going on. Jesus isn't saying much at all in his defense. But when he's asked about who he is, the answer is pretty simple. Luke 23:3. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. John 18, we read some more of his words. He said, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth." Sometimes people get into interesting discussions about what you have to do to be saved. What is it you have to do to become a follower of Jesus, to take on the name Christian? I'm pretty interested in that, aren't you? What do you have to do to make sure that you'll go to heaven? And people get into all kinds of talks about all the things that are important to that and what has to be in place. But I know that if you're going to answer that correctly, there are a few important answers to that. But one of those will have to be that you believe and that you express your belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King. That fact is the foundation of the church. That fact is the real rock upon which any real relationship with God is built. It is the beginning of any real relationship with the Father. There are a lot of shortcuts and substitutes that people have suggested in place of that, but none of them have worked. You either come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, or you don't come to Him at all. Now, we've been talking about the way that God gives us a new name. When we choose to follow Him, we get to take on the new family name. And your name says a lot about you, doesn't it? It can. When you accept Jesus' lordship in your life, there's another name that we call one another. It's that name, Christian. The name is Christian. The Bible says in Acts 11 that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So that's where the name started. And we don't even know for sure if the name Christian was a name that they chose for themselves or if it was a name that some people said as a way of trying to insult them. We only know that it stuck and that it was a good name to use. The name of Jesus was worn on His people. We serve the same Christ, so we call ourselves Christians. That works. That name says a lot because we don't use other names, like we don't call ourselves the social reformers. We don't call ourselves the philosophers, the humanitarians, the philanthropists, the ethicists. We don't call ourselves churchians. We don't call ourselves Huggians. Some of you would be anti-Huggians if we did. We don't use those names. We call ourselves Christians. Why? Because the very foundation of the church and of every person's relationship with God goes back to the same fact: Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Like I was saying earlier, it's easy, isn't it, to repeat when somebody says something. It's another thing to believe it. But I'll bet this morning, if you believe it, you'd be willing to repeat after me those truths about Jesus. So if you believe that, go ahead and repeat it after me, would you? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You believe it? Let's say it again. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe it? All right, let's cut right to the chase. If that is your conviction, if that really is what you believe to be true about Jesus, then it means something about our life, doesn't it? For instance, it means a lot about the church. You want to understand the church? Okay. You've got to look at the church in light of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. Try to explain the church. Try to outline the church. Try somehow to relate to the church, taking Jesus out of the picture, that foundation away, and it sinks. There's no other explanation of what this is all about, why we're here today, except the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Amen? You want to know, you want to understand the church? You got to have that. You want to belong to the church? Okay. You have to accept Jesus. You have to have accept what Jesus claims about Himself. Why would you try to become part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the work of Christ, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ? Does it work without that foundation underneath? You want to work in the church? Okay, you've got to do it for Jesus. Jesus said to the day that when Peter said that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus turned and said to Peter, I'm going to build My church. And when the work was done, whatever it is that you've done in the church, if it wasn't done for Jesus Christ, if it wasn't done because of the fact that He is the Christ, then it's all for no reason at all, isn't it? You want to lead in the church? Okay, you've got to follow Jesus. No leader in His church is fit to lead if the person isn't following the head, who is Christ. And Christ is not the head if He is not indeed Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You want to be fed in the church? Listen to this. You've got to go to Jesus for that. There's not a substitute. You spend time with the church, expect to be fed only if you are also spending time with Jesus. Don't expect that you're going to feel fed. Don't walk away from the church saying, oh, I wasn't fed, if you approach the whole thing for you instead of for Him and your relationship with Him. You want to be excited about heaven? You want to enjoy heaven? You'll have to center your life around Jesus. If Jesus isn't the center of your life now, what makes you think you're going to enjoy heaven? Last time I checked, it seemed like Jesus was kind of the center of attention in heaven. Well, if Jesus isn't the center of attention in your life, why do you think you're going to enjoy spending forever in a place where that's the center of attention? kind of like approaching marriage. If you approach marriage and the whole goal of approaching marriage is for you to be the center of attention, you're going to have some problems. Somewhere on I-44 between Springfield and Rolla, Missouri, is on the south side of the highway there, an old chimney and fireplace that just stands in the middle of the field. It's just off the highway. And I've seen it many times, and every time I go by that, I look at that and admire that old chimney standing there. Obviously, once there was a house or a cabin or something built around that chimney. And it's not this one in particular, but, I mean, it kind of looks like these pictures. And I try to wonder in my mind what that must have looked like when there was a house around it and there were people who lived in it and they depended on that fireplace for their lives from year to year. And I'm also amazed that that chimney and everything is still standing there after 100, 200 winters, whatever it has seen. There it stands, although the whole cabin is gone. It tells me, without even going to look at it, that somewhere underneath it is a foundation. Somewhere they chose like a big rock in the earth to build on, or carefully they placed a foundation underneath it, and everything else is gone, but that chimney stands there because there's a solid foundation under it. There's got to be something solid under it for it to last like that. And I look at the church, and I look at the history of the church, and I realize as I watch it that its presence ought to amaze us. Through the centuries, the church has faced some pretty tough things. Persecution, false teachers, corrupt leadership, materialism, communism, rationalism, Islam, you name it. The church has taken a lot of blows, but somehow, through all of it, the church is still standing there. Why is that? It's because underneath it is this foundation, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I've met some people who are a part of that church. I've met some people whose lives have faced a lot of times of winter, who've had a lot of blows against them, who everything around them has crumbled, and yet they're still standing. And I look at them, and some of them amaze me. And then I remember, why are they still standing? And the answer is the same. Because underneath there's something solid. This fact, this conviction, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In just a little bit, we're going to be sharing in the Lord's Supper together. And I'm thinking especially of the words that Jesus said about confessing Him before men. You talk about the good confession. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said this, "Anyone or everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus wants us to be willing to acknowledge who He is, not just back to Him, but in front of other people. He wants us to be willing to say aloud, we believe that this is true about Jesus, that He is the Christ, that He is the King, that He is the Son of God. And if we're willing to tell that to others, He says, He will be willing one day in heaven to speak on our behalf to the Father. Now, if we're not willing to openly acknowledge Jesus, He says, I'll not be willing to acknowledge you to the Father in heaven. And I read those words and I know this, brothers and sisters, I want Jesus by my side, don't you? I want Jesus to stand alongside me and to say, Sherm wasn't afraid to speak of me to other people. Sherm spoke openly and acknowledged that who I am is true. I want my blood to speak on his behalf. Won't it be great to have him there to say that? But it took a cross before that was even possible. It took Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, and dying to pay the debt for our sin. And so today, we're going to come around the Lord's table together, and we're going to thank Him for what He did for us at the cross. I want to encourage you to have those thoughts on your mind this morning. We're going to, in just a moment, have a prayer together. We're going to sing a song together to help focus our thoughts as we get ready to share the Lord's Supper together. And after that song, if you'd like to get up right away and come to the tables, that's fine. If you'd like to stay in your pew and pray or meditate for a few minutes, that's fine too. We've allowed time to do this today. Then when you're ready, get up, come to any of the tables that are prepared. We're inviting you on behalf of Jesus Christ, if you love Him and want to honor Him for this important moment of this day, we encourage you to be a part of that. Let's pray together. Father, so many ideas about Jesus are tossed around in our world. So many people face confusion about who He truly is. I pray today You'll help us to wade through the confusion and just go back to what Jesus said about Himself. To take Him at His word, to accept the proofs that He gave of His claims. To remember that this was no ordinary man who just happened to live, but rather God who took on human flesh and lived among us so that He could be the sacrifice for all of us. And right now, we come to acknowledge our belief in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us as we gather around the table to renew our appreciation for the body and the blood of our Savior. A real human body that felt pain, that He kept pure, but that He gave willingly as a sacrifice so that we could stand clean before You this day. Thank You. Thank You for making the way for us to be right with You. Thank You for our Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.